Romans 8:1. The inner conflict between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1. Every believer priest must prepare himself for the understanding of the Word of God. This is his privilege and his right. And in order to do so, the rebound technique is absolutely necessary. So to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's spend some time in silent prayer. If necessary, utilizing the rebound technique. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the plan which you outlined in eternity past and have put into operation in time. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of this plan as we find it in the Word. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we study tonight and make them a source of blessing and challenging and edification, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were studying, in fact the last 2 weeks we've been studying the filling of the Spirit from the standpoint of Ephesians 5. Tonight we study the filling of the Spirit from the standpoint of Romans 8. If you will recall, one of the phrases in Ephesians 5, it's the phrase redeeming the time. And we saw that redeeming the time is accomplished by the filling of the Spirit technique. Well, since then, a very interesting book has been reviewed by Time Magazine, August the 8th issue. And in this particular book, they have some very interesting things to say about time. There's some comments on it. The writer of this book is a man by the name of Linder. And he has written a book on various subjects dealing with our time. And one of them has to do with time. And he says in this review of it, Linder's social economic put-down is based on the assumption that the rarest element on the earth is time. Time cannot be stored or saved or consumed at a rate faster than it is produced. The rich man has no more of it than the pauper and no less. Previous economic theory, says Linder, fails to take into sufficient account that leisure time must be consumed either by doing something or doing nothing. For a society both affluent and leisured and anxious to put every moment to good use, there are simply too many things to do. Overwhelmed by a store of goods and services designed for pleasure, the would-be consumer, trying to do everything at once, succumbs to a malady that Linder calls, quote, pleasure blindness. If I keep a cow, Ralph Waldo Anderson said, the cow milks me. Linder argues that the same holds true for the commodity of time, and that as one result, people become slaves of the possessions and services that compete to fill their leisure hours. One may possibly buy more of everything, he writes, but one cannot conceivably do more of everything. And then he goes on to illustrate and so on. But he recognizes a couple of principles that we have been studying in connection with time and in connection with the details of life. Now we move on to another passage. The Ephesians 5 passage emphasizes the command to be filled with the Spirit. But the Romans 8 passage recognizes the inner conflict that exists, the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of the old sin nature. And we study now beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 is very important in the study of the conflict because it emphasizes positional truth. And under the concept of positional truth, God has designed a plan whereby in grace the believer can live in a manner which is honoring and reflects positional truth, rather in a manner that simply reflects the activities of Cosmos Diabolicus. Romans 8:1 says in the original, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." The phrase "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit" does not occur in verse 1. It does occur at the end of verse 4. And it's very easy to trace this type of insertion. It's what we call the problem of dittography. Many years ago, the copyist was copying scripture, and they did it, of course, by hand. And apparently he'd had a long day in copying the scripture. And when he came to Romans 8:1, his eyes dropped down to verse 4 for a moment, and he picked up the phrase in his mind, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," and he merely inserted it at the end of verse 1, then probably fell asleep. And when he resumed in the morning, he started with verse 2 and then copied everything correctly from there on. This is called an error in dittography. The word "no condemnation" is a noun. It's a compound noun. It looks like this: kata krino, or kata krine. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-E. Krine means judgment. Kata means norm or standard. And when you put it all together, it means to judge according to a norm or standard. And it is used for the last judgment where a norm or standard is involved. That should be kata krima. C-R-I-M-A. There are several nouns and verbs that are very close together. They're cognates. Kata krima. Now, this particular word is used for the last judgment. "There is therefore now no condemnation" means no judgment. And that brings into focus the doctrine of the last judgment. Let's look at it for a moment. No last judgment for the believer. Doctrine of the last judgment. Point one: the human race is divided in time by John 3:36. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So the human race is divided by attitude toward Christ. This is the basic division of the human race. This is the divine estimate of the human race. Either you have believed in Christ and have eternal life, or you have not believed in Christ and therefore do not possess eternal life. Point two: the unbeliever is under condemnation because of his unbelief. John 3:18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the unbeliever is under condemnation for his unbelief. John 3:18. Point three: the unbeliever has two appointments because of his condemnation. His first appointment is death. His second appointment is the last judgment. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. Point four: in order to reach the last judgment, the unbeliever has a resurrection called the second resurrection. The unbeliever is resurrected for the purpose of the last judgment. Billions of unbelievers have died in the history of the human race, and they are brought to the last judgment by means of a resurrection. This resurrection is described in Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Five: the unbeliever at the last judgment has an indictment. The indictment is described in Revelation 20, 12 and 13. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. And the indictment is human good. Every unbeliever who stands at the last judgment will hear as the basis of indictment every good deed he has ever performed in his lifetime. And the sum total of his human, of all of his human good, all of his good deeds, is not enough to qualify him for heaven. If all of the good deeds since the beginning of history were credited to one human being, that human being could not get into heaven by all of the human good that will ever be accomplished in the history of the human race. Billions and billions and billions and billions of good deeds will not get one person, not even one, into heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Human good is totally incompatible with the plan of God. The plan of God rejects human good. Human good is always trying to infiltrate the plan of God. And one of the great problems we have as believers is the fact that we accept human good, human activity, human energy as a substitute for divine dynamics. Point six, the unbeliever's future is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Please get the word unbeliever in every one of these points. Point one simply says the human race is divided by time. Recognition of the existence of the unbeliever and the believer living in the devil's world. But point two, we start with the word unbeliever. The unbeliever is under condemnation. John 3:18. Point three, the unbeliever has two appointments. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. Point four, the unbeliever has a resurrection. Revelation 20:11 and 12. Point five, the unbeliever has an indictment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Now point six, again, the unbeliever has a future. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And his future is the eternal lake of fire. He is alive and conscious in that lake of fire. He is resurrected. And in his body of corruption, which has a maximum pain through fire, he is going to suffer forever and ever and ever. And so we come to point seven, the unbeliever's condemnation. This brings us back to our verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the unbeliever's condemnation is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. All right, this is the doctrine of the last judgment. One of the most misunderstood of all doctrines is the last judgment. You'll hear in your lifetime X number of evangelists who very dramatically refer to the last judgment and say, what are you going to say when God says you have committed this sin and that sin? And your sins will never be mentioned at the last judgment because your sins, that is the sins of the unbeliever, were all judged at the cross. Only human good is mentioned as a basis for formulating an indictment. There is therefore now no condemnation, katakrima, no last judgment to him or to them. And this is dative of advantage and refers to the entire human race made up of believers, all believers in the human race. Specifically, in our passage, to them refers to believers in the church age. In other words, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God does 34 things for you at that moment. Here is the point when you come to the cross simply believing in Jesus Christ. God does 34 things, and those 34 things are taken out of time, divorced from time, and perpetuated forever. You have them on the day of your worst sinning. You have them on the day of your greatest success. It makes no difference whether your status is carnal or spiritual at any moment. You have 34 things when you're out of line, when you're way out of line, when you're way, way, way out, like the tongues movement. You still have the 34 things. There never will be a time when you do not have the 34 things. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, those 34 things belong to you forever and ever and ever and ever. There's never any change. There isn't anything you can do to get rid of them. You can't shake God, and God can't shake you. It is a relationship that is established on the basis of grace and the point of time when we believe. It is a relationship which was designed in eternity past by a perfect person, God the Father, who is not only perfect, but is also genius in every sense of the word, his omniscience. And therefore, since God is perfect, he can't come up with an imperfect plan. If man could do anything to get into the plan of God, to gain merit in the plan of God, to make points in the plan of God, then the plan is not perfect, because the plan depends upon the man making the points involved in the program, and since man is imperfect, the plan is imperfect. But God is perfect, his plan is perfect, and consequently, grace found a way to save and to provide for man forever and ever. And so that the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, believed in him, at that moment God provided 34 things. Now one of these 34 things is brought into focus. It is mentioned in the last phrase, in Christ Jesus. And possibly more than any of the other 34 things, this dramatizes the fact that you cannot lose your relationship with God. Now obviously, If you are under the opinion that you can lose your relationship, or if you think you can patch up your relationship by dedication and rededication, reaffirmation of faith, obviously you've never heard of positional truth. Because you see, all of the dedication and rededication and reaffirmation of faith and coming forward again and again and again and again, all of this sort of thing, leads to one thing, blasphemy. It's all blasphemy. It's blasphemy directed toward God and toward the principle in His plan, which is grace. So let's take a look for a moment by way of review of the doctrine of positional truth. Point one, well, let's call it mechanics. Point one is mechanics. And other mechanics, we have the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Under the principle of mechanics, one of the 34 things, God the Holy Spirit does five things out of the 34 at the point we accept Christ. Five of these are attributed directly to the Holy Spirit. We have seen them before, but the one we have here is the baptism of the Spirit, whereby the believer is entered into union with Christ. God the Holy Spirit actually picks you up and puts you into union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Point two, positional truth belongs to the carnal as well as the spiritual believer, and this is demonstrated by 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 1:30. In these two verses, we find the carnal Corinthians called sanctified in Christ Jesus. Think of it. Those who were out of line the most were just as sanctified as those who were out of line the least. So whether it's most or least, all of them were sanctified in Christ Jesus. The whole mob, including possibly one or two who were in fellowship at the time Paul wrote. Three, positional truth protects the believer from eternal judgment. Romans 8:1, our passage. The fact that you are in union with Christ immediately eliminates any future judgment, any great white throne judgment, and any facing up to the lake of fire. Four, positional truth also qualifies the believer for living with God forever. On this side of the line, we have God. If you're going to live with God forever, three things have to be handled. One, sins. Doctrine of unlimited atonement. They were judged at the cross. The other two are connected with positional truth. You see, God is eternal life, and God is perfect righteousness. If you're going to live with God, you have to have His life, which is eternal life. If you are going to associate with God in eternity, then obviously you have to be as good as He is. So God had to find a way to give us His life and to make us as good as He is good. And this is accomplished very simply in the church age by the fact that the moment we accept Christ as Savior, we enter into union with Christ. And Jesus Christ is eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. And Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And since He is eternal life, and since He is perfect righteousness, and since we have appropriated His work on our behalf at the cross, the sin problem is solved, we enter into union with Him, we share His life, which is eternal life, we share His righteousness, which is perfect righteousness. And therefore, we are qualified at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment we are qualified to live with Him forever. Though obviously possessing an old sin nature, this isn't always apparent on the outside. In fact, it may be rarely apparent in many cases of believers on the earth. Now, again, you begin to see a pattern. Everything that is necessary for us to live with God forever is provided by God through grace. And many of these things are received in a point of time when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we live in the PR age. Everyone has to get on the public relations bandwagon. Everyone has to find something dramatic about his own conversion. You just can't get up and say, there, you know, it doesn't hold, doesn't have any audience appeal. You can't say, I was sitting in Baraka Church and I heard the invitation, I accepted Christ as my Savior. So there's no drama there. That doesn't bring people out on the ends of their chairs, and obviously it doesn't raise money for organizations that do this type of thing. So everyone has to get some drama instilled into their conversion concept, and they always have these fantastic stories, and everyone winds up thinking that you have to have a rosy glow and sit on cloud 54, When in reality, and no matter the how and what drama or lack of drama surrounds your decision, it is the decision that makes the difference. Now, actually, we have some dishonest organizations who pick up people in college or in high school who were accepted Christ, say, in a Baptist Sunday school when they were 12 years old. That seems to be a good age for people to accept Christ in Baptist Sunday schools. And so here is a person at 12 years of age. And being in the Baptist church, after they accept Christ, they hang on for about 2 years under the emotional program pitch. Then after that, they may have some good friends to carry them through the high school bit. You know, lots of picnics, lots of entertainment, and this type of thing. But when they go to college, then their freshman year, they fall flat on their face. They get out from under parental control. They get out from under the program. And they start tying them on one after another, and they get involved in fraternities and sororities and so on, and so they go to hell in a handbasket. And then, at that particular point, lo and behold, they come into contact with our organization. See, this is where the big pitch comes in. And this organization hit them with this and that and the other thing, and they said, well, I really wasn't saved. I came from a religious home or a Christian home. I made a decision when I was 12 years old. But I really didn't, and then they have all these little pitches. I didn't invite Jesus into my heart. I didn't change my wicked ways. I didn't feel this way or that way about it. But now I've run into this organization, and now I have really done it. Now I have really invited him in. Now I am sincere. And they think as of this point they were saved. But back here when they were 12 years old, God gave them the 34 things, and this is just a lot of hot air and confusion, of which there is a great deal. But it makes such a glowing testimony. Captain of the football team, the worst drunkard in town, you know, the routine. And now I am, thanks to this organization, don't forget to give tonight. The cards are being passed out now. Thanks to this organization, etc., here we go again. And I can't tell you how despicable and how blasphemous that approach is. Because you see, in a non-dramatic, calm, relaxed situation where God the Holy Spirit beams in on someone who has heard the gospel, part of the gospel, a piece of the gospel, a big chunk of the gospel, just a little light, in that moment of time, at age 12, they accepted Christ as Savior, and they had the 34 things. They had the 34 things during that freshman year when they looked pretty raunchy. And they still have the 34 things when they're giving their glowing testimony at a banquet. In other words, God does something the moment a person believes. And just because the person doesn't grow spiritually, it doesn't mean they have lost their salvation. They may have lost track of the situation, but they have never lost their salvation. Once you believe in Christ, no matter how young or how old or how in between, and no matter how non-dramatic it was, that's all it takes. It is faith that saves, not an exciting Horatio Alger type success story. Or some big PR push. There I was in my back at 20,000 feet, enemy aircraft at 4, 7, 8, and 10 o'clock, and the panel disintegrates, and then I hit the button and went straight up and then straight down, and I didn't know whether the chute was going to open. Everybody, will it open, will it open? Well, he's there, you see. So don't... And the chute opened and snapped my femur, and then as I was coming down, I thought of what Mother had said. See, that's all dramatic. Now, this is the kind of thing that people like to hear. See, that beefs it up a great deal. But that person is no more saved coming down in the chute than the person who's sitting on his gluteus maximus in a church with his head bowed and his eyes closed and says, Father, I believe, silently. See, there may be 50 ways to get through the door, but everyone goes through the door. And I think it's a terrible reflection upon the stupidity. Well, it's obviously a reflection on our stupidity, but it's a reflection on the grace of God. This beef-up public relations type thing, like we have to put a sort of an aura of drama around it, or it just doesn't click. Now, who are we kidding? Who's doing the work? Who gets the credit? Yeah, well, you better rethink this thing, because we need to start going in the other direction on it. Question? They are not in Christ because in Christ started with the baptism of the Spirit. Most of the Old Testament saints that are recorded in the Scripture are in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants to Israel. That is their positional truth. All believers in the church age. We're talking about the church age. I assumed that and also qualified it somewhere back. Okay. So positional truth makes it possible for believers in the church age. It qualifies them to have life with God forever. Now, point five. Positional truth defines both election and predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, what is election? What is predestination? Billions and billions of years ago in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit held this meeting. And God the Son was designated to be the Savior and to rule the world for the eternal future. And so we put a little circle around God the Son, because God the Father gives him a destiny. So he's going to rule the world. He has a destiny. And God the Father elects him to carry out that destiny. And now over here, when we enter into union with Christ, we share his destiny, and that's the sense of predestination. And we share his election, and that's why we're elected. We're in union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then point 6, positional truth produces a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures because we are in Christ, not because of a change in behavior pattern, thought pattern, and so on. As desirable as that may be in certain cases, it still doesn't make us new creatures. Point 7, positional truth guarantees the eternal security of the believer. Romans 8:38 and 39. Positional truth guarantees the eternal security of the believer. And point 8, positional truth is found in two categories, retroactive and current. Retroactive is found in Romans 6, identification with Christ and his death. Current is found in Colossians 3:1, identification with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Why are we identified with Christ and his death? Because he rejected human good. So the principle behind retroactive positional truth is the rejection. We must reject human good. There is no place in the plan of God for human good. Since Christ is the right hand of the Father and we are in union with him currently, we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, there are many implications, obviously, from positional truth, and so point 9 recognizes these implications. The implications of current positional truth again. We share the life of Christ, therefore eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. We share the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share the election of Christ, Ephesians 1:4. We share the destiny of Christ, Ephesians 1:5. We share the sonship of Christ, Galatians 3:26, John 1:12. We share the heirship of Christ, 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. We share the sanctification of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We share the priesthood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. We also share the kingdom of Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. These are the implications of positional truth. Now again, the phrase "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit" is not found in the original language. All right, this brings into focus now. Remember, the emphasis in verse 1 is on positional truth. And remember that every believer is in that top circle. Every believer is in union with Christ. Now, God has designed something on earth to reflect the glory, the perfection, the grace of our position. And the immediate reflection is the filling of the Holy Spirit. However, the filling of the Holy Spirit is something inside of the believer. And that filling of the Holy Spirit is challenged by the old sin nature. So this passage brings into focus the filling of the Holy Spirit versus the law of the old sin nature. And this, there is a conflicting set of laws operating inside of the believer. And this is called the law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. N-O-M-O-S. And nomos means a set of principles which have something in common so that they pertain to a subject. Therefore, they become a law or a principle. So we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We have the law of sin and death. And there are these two laws carry on a conflict inside of the soul of every believer. So our next study in spirituality has to do with the subject, inner conflict. And here is where we come to inner conflict. By the way, this has some very pertinent applications. People are awfully nice sometimes until they're saved, and then they turn into real weirdos. Sometimes people undergo changes for the worse. Now, I can tell most of you are very sheltered, never run into any of these people. But it is a true fact that many people were nicer people before they were saved. In fact, this has been said to believers: "I liked you better before you accepted Christ." So this is not something that's unusual, rare, occasional. This is something that happens all the time. And if more people would face up to it, it probably happens more than we realize. People sometimes are much nicer persons before they accept Christ as Savior. So we have a right to ask a question: what happens? Or as one person once put it, what happened? Well, it's very simple. Before the person accepted Christ, there was no contest. The old sin nature ruled the roost. And whatever the person was, sincere, nice, pleasant, hypocritical, phony, whatever it was, while there wasn't any conflict, there was no challenge. The old sin nature cranked out human good. The old sin nature cranked out sin. Whatever restraint existed upon sin came from fear. Here's a person who was an unbeliever, was afraid of certain kinds of sin because of the repercussions. And therefore, here's a person as an unbeliever who is very self-righteous, and he's very restrained with regard to certain kinds of sins and failures because he's afraid of the consequences. He runs scared. And in addition to that, he's trying to go to heaven by his own works, and therefore he's going to keep up his human good column. So this person, well, society will look at this person and say, very nice, very wonderful. Then the person accepts Christ as Savior, and now his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now God, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside. And now he begins to learn doctrine that removes the fears that restrain sin. And often he will go through a period of unrestrained sin because Christianity took away his fears, and he isn't running scared. And also he knows he's going to heaven, so he kind of phases out this part of it. Unless he gets a guilt complex. So actually, he now goes into the unrestrained sin, as it were, because the old sin nature controls the life, and while he's indwelt by the Spirit is quenched in his life. And this is offset. We can remove the unrestraint. You see, fear always acts as a restrainer of sin. There are a lot of things you don't do because you're afraid to. That's all, if you were honest. Some of you aren't honest, so this doesn't mean anything to you. But, you know, there are a lot of things you'd do if you'd get away with it. A lot of things. And you've had ideas about a lot of things, but you just figured the percentage and forgot it. Well, you run scared, see? That's what we call running scared. But you see, along comes salvation. Now you know you're going to heaven. And now you've heard some grace, but you're not mature enough to orient to grace, and the Holy Spirit doesn't control your life. You're a carnal believer, and so now you go and fear doesn't restrain you anymore, so you're under a period of unrestrained sin. Then, somewhere along the line, if you go on positive volition toward doctrine, start to inhale doctrine, then doctrine will take the place of fear and really give you tremendous stability in your life. But you see, a lot of people have a long time getting there. They get out from under fear, and the old sin nature controls their life. And they live lives of unrestrained sin. And you might be foolish enough to interfere and try to stick your nose into their business, and you could get a very simple answer. I've accepted Christ. Have you? Yeah. Well, isn't it true that once saved, always saved? Yeah. Well, I'm going to heaven. Yeah. You're going to heaven? Yeah. Well, I'm going to have a little fun before I go to heaven, see? I always wanted to before, but I never had the nerve. Now, this is what I call the silent testimony of the baby believer. Christianity is wonderful because it took away all the fear restraint I had with regard to sin, and now I'm really living it up. Thank God I'm a Christian. Now, see, this is true. This happens. Now, how do you offset this thing? Inhale and exhale. Doctrine has to replace human restraints in the cosmos. There are a lot of restraints, like law says, you do this and we'll get you. There are certain things that happen to you if you do certain things, so you avoid them. You have certain things in your mind, you're afraid you'll lose your health or lose something else if you get involved in something, so you don't. All right, this holds back the pack of unbelievers. And when this human fear restraint factor is removed from your life, if it is not immediately and forthwith replaced by Bible doctrine, in other words, if you don't start breathing immediately, you are going to go through a period of time when you're going to look more like an unbeliever than when you were an unbeliever. You follow me? You ought to. It probably is the story of your life. Now, this thing has to be offset. And so there is a period of time. If a person doesn't get with Bible doctrine, there are two periods of time. These are the people who never get with doctrine. They go through their hell-raising period. Now they can sow their wild oats, even if they were saved at 60, you see. They can now go through hell plus R. That's hell-raising, see. Because they know just enough to be dangerous, they know they're saved, and they understand that something about grace, but not really, they're not grace-oriented. Then, this thing, some of the laws and principles of life began to catch up with them, and they began to accumulate a tremendous misery factor. And misery in the soul always triggers guilt in the soul, and guilt begins to work in all facets of the soul until you have a complex of guilt, a structure of guilt. And then with a structure of guilt, you have a reaction to your wild oat period, and now you go into Operation SRR, self-righteous religious type, the worst type there is. And once you're in SRR, you've just about had it. And only Bible doctrine at the last moment. It's the only way you can ever get out of this bracket, once you get into it, is positive volition on doctrine and stay with it. Intensified soul breathing right here. Now, in this period right here, we have a fantastic number of believers today who make unbelievers look like pikers because unbelievers are operating, they're running scared. They do have some fear factor of restraint. But the fear factor has been wiped out for these new babies in Christ, and now they're running loose. And they know just enough conversation to give grace a black eye, and people say, in fact, theology has invented terms for these people, and one of the terms is antinomianism. Now, this particular, you know what nomos is? Nomos is law. And so antinomianism, I'll put it on the board for you, simply means Christians operating without law. Lawless Christians. And antinomians are generally said not to be saved at all. or they had a head belief, not a heart belief. Someone's always puzzled, disillusioned, disappointed, upset, and disturbed by the so-called antinomian crowd. Now, the antinomian crowd is really a carnal crowd of believers. They're out of fellowship, but they're minus fear restraint. And this is a very bad word because, you see, the answer is a law. And these people need to get out from antinomian into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So now in verse 2, in phase 2, we have the conflict of two laws. The law, which I'm going to call the law of the filling of the Spirit. The second law is the law of the old sin nature. And these two are in conflict one with the other. And if people do not know how to be filled with the Spirit, and if people do not understand the rebound technique and the principles of grace behind it, then obviously they're going to operate under the old sin nature's law, and they're going to operate minus fear of the law, and they're going to get into unrestrained sin as believers, and they're actually going to be worse than they were before they were saved, when they lived under certain cosmos restraints. Now, this is the reason for this passage. It is to pick up those believers who have lost all fear of the consequences of sin through their salvation, but without getting any more information, and are now living it up. So I dedicate the next three verses to those of you who are living it up. Now there is a law for you, not the Mosaic law, not the law of carnality. And by the way, you operate under a law, even when you think you don't, you operate under the law of carnality. All right, here it is now. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. The word nomos, a set of principles combined into a norm or standard. The word for law, again, is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. A set of principles combined into a norm or standard. And the first law inside of us is the new law of spirituality, the law of the Spirit. And this is a reference to God, the third person. And it's called the Spirit of life. And the word life is Zoe, Z-O-E. And this means life as a function. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells us so that He can control us, so that we can function under the plan of God, under the grace of God, and under the life of God. So this is called the Spirit of Zoe, the law of the Spirit of Zoe. And this law of the Spirit of Zoe is in Christ Jesus. We go right back to positional truth. Why do we have a repetition of in Christ Jesus? Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit indicates the power and the glory of our position in Christ. Our position in Christ has never changed, and the filling of the Spirit helps to indicate this particular principle. So we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already taken up the doctrine of spirituality, and this, is, in essence, is the doctrine of spirituality, which we had last time. But notice what this law does. This law hath made me free. Greek word, eleutheroo. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-O. E-L-E. You, eleutheroo. Now, eleutheroo means freedom to function under a plan from your own volition and not someone else's. Freedom to function under a law or a plan on the basis of your volition. So eleutheroo has quite a connotation here. Eleutheroo means one. You are a priest. Now that you're a believer, you're a priest. 2, as a priest, you have privacy. Freedom is designed to give you privacy. You have privacy to live your life as unto the Lord and not as unto people. So secondly, you have privacy. Thirdly, you have provision. If God gives you the privacy to live as unto Him, He also makes provision for it. God is not easily satisfied. God is perfect. And yet we're going to find the verb to please in this passage. God demands the perfect. And grace has found a way to provide something whereby we can meet His standards. And His provision is God the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And He has provided the supernatural means of execution. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and the command is to be filled with the Spirit. And in this sense, we are set free. Now, I want you to notice that all the freedom is directed toward God and not toward sin. People say, well, I'm saved now. I can't lose my salvation. I'm free to go out and raise hell like I always wanted to. Goodbye, God. I'll see you in heaven. Now, you see, this offsets it. Eleutheroo means free. To live your life as unto the Lord. Every human tie is set aside if it conflicts with the Lord and with doctrine. Now, there are some very strong human ties. There are some very strong human relationships. There are some very strong human desires. There are certain details of life which you desire above all others. But God, through provision of doctrine, through His grace, He has provided a way for you to serve Him, to honor Him, to have that reflected glory that we studied Sunday night, the reflected glory of the edification complex. Only here you're starting out as a believer priest and you don't have an edification complex. And so when you don't have an edification complex, the filling of the Spirit shines on positional truth, your relationship with Christ. So you are a priest with privacy and provision. And Eleutheroo means you are free to serve the Lord. You know, people often say when they finally catch on to rebound, well, this gives me a license to sin. No, it gives you a license to serve God. See, you're looking in the wrong direction. Instead of looking at sin, rebound isn't a license to sin. Rebound is a license to serve the Lord. You can't be filled with the Spirit apart from rebound. And we've had one or two people in the past. They don't stay long. They gather their little brood of children and take off for some legalistic church. But they say, oh, this is going to corrupt the young people. Why, they're going to learn rebound and then they're going to do anything they want to. Not at all. Rebound gives them freedom to serve the Lord. It works in the opposite direction. But when people are stupid, obviously, they're going to misunderstand and distort grace. Now, no matter what you do about it, there's no way you can distort the grace of God. You can try and you can make yourself miserable. See, we have the same thing in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, can Christ tempt you? No, Christ is God. He cannot tempt. Can Christ sponsor a program of sin? No, Christ is God. He cannot. So when it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, that means the rebound technique. That means every provision of His grace to be filled with the Spirit and to serve and to live your life as unto the Lord. And so when you come along and say, rebound gives you license to sin, you are not oriented to grace, you're a blasphemer. And you're confused and possibly a cluck. So it's very, very important to understand that rebound gives you a license to serve, a license to please God, a license to build, a license to breathe. Inhale, exhale, Bible doctrine. A license to build. Erection of the edification structure of the soul. So every time you find the word freedom, don't knock it. There are a lot of people in the woods today who are knocking any type of freedom. They're just afraid that someone's going to have some fun or get out of line or something. I don't know what they're afraid of. Whatever it is, it's ridiculous. Now, Christ has set us free from. Apo. Preposition of ultimate source. APO. Now, this means that as a priest, we have privacy, we have provision, and we have a basis for no longer being ruled by the old sin nature. The old sin nature wears the crown. Here, let's put a crown in here. The old sin nature wears the crown until the day you accept Christ as your Savior. Your old sin nature runs you. The lust pattern, the area of weakness, the area of strength. This runs you until you accept Christ as Savior. And the cross, in this case, removes the crown. So we'll put a cross in here. Now we have a cross, and the cross removes the crown, and in the provision of the cross is the Holy Spirit. And now the issue is that the Holy Spirit must run your life. And this means you have a basis for victory over the old sin nature, and that's why apo is used. From the law of sin and death. Now the law of sin and death, the law of sin is in the singular, referring to the old sin nature. The word for death is thanatos. Looks like this in the Greek. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. And thanatos is used here for spiritual death. The old sin nature produces spiritual death. Spiritual death is found again in Romans 8:6. Also in Romans 8:16. We just saw it in Ephesians 5:14. We found it in 1 Timothy 5:21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. The law of sin in the singular, the old sin nature, which produces death. Now this sets up two laws in the life of every believer. Every believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have two laws fighting each other. This is like having the law of gravity, which we'll make analogous to the old sin nature. The law of gravity keeps you in your seat, basically, physically, and that would be like the old sin nature. Now, what breaks the law of gravity? The law of aerodynamics. Some force, natural in the case of a glider, up thrust of air, or a column of air, an engine of some kind, power, in the case of a powered aircraft, overcoming the law of gravity. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have aerodynamics versus gravity. And this is the principle. There are two laws fighting inside of you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, versus the ministry of the old sin nature. Now, the problem with the old sin nature is a very simple one. Why is it so easy to get back with the old sin nature? The old sin nature is said in Romans 7, the previous chapter, to be your first husband. And in this case, you didn't love the first husband. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you are dead to the first husband. This is all Romans 7 in summary. Now, the first husband, you are dead to him, but he still hangs around. You have a new husband now, Christ. You're in union with Christ, you see, by analogy. So you have the first husband and the second husband. And the first husband still is hanging around. Now, the first husband, you stuck with, he became a habit. No love there, just a habit. And that's the story of the old sin nature. From the time you were born until the time you were born again, you lived with your old sin nature. And your old sin nature was a habit. And sometimes a very dear friend. But the point is, now that you are born again and have these new things in Christ, it's often easy in disillusionment, in some problems. See, Christ really loves you, and you may or may not really love Christ. That depends on your knowledge of doctrine. But at least there is love with your second husband. And so you have the problem of habit versus love. It's See, this is another way of describing these two laws. And you'd be surprised. Now, this happens in life. That's why this is such a good illustration. A lot of women will live with a man for years and years because it's a habit. They're just used to him. They don't love him. They don't even know what love is. Someone defined love, they would think it was another language. So you see, the point is, it's possible just when something... And I've seen people, this is why I never, 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 ever encourage high school young people to go steady. I think it is one of the worst things that a high schooler can do. Why? They mistake habit for love. They mistake good times for love. And you may find this out someday. Having a good time isn't being in love at all. In fact, being in love is sometimes having a lot of very bad times. Very bad. So you take high schoolers. They all want to go steady. I never saw so many idiots as we have in the woods today. They all have this thing that they just have to have someone they go. And it becomes a habit. And so this habit goes on for a year or two or three or four or five. And what happens? They graduate from high school and get married. They decide to perpetuate the habit, and that's all it is. They just so accustomed. And they break up a couple times, see, because someone told them it's not smart to go steady. But you see, the habit is there. And it's just like eating something for breakfast that isn't necessarily good. You just had it so long, you miss it when you don't have it. And so they have this little palpitation of the heart, which they think is love. And they miss this. For them, miss them. It's just a habit. They just miss the habit. Well, that's what happens with the old sin nature. You have this habit. And so every now and then you get a little bored, you get disillusioned, you get something or other, you get cattywampus as far as Christian things are concerned. And what's the first thing you do? You go back to those comfortable little habits. Little stinking mental attitude sins. Hating somebody, vindictiveness, bitterness, jealousy, operation revenge, maligning, judging, living it up, whatever it happens to be. Now, for this reason, because the old sin nature is still there and because there is an inner struggle, we must understand that God has provided in grace a means to offset this, shall we say, bad habit. All right? For what? Now let's meet a third law. It's never complete until we get a third party in here. So now we have a third party. The Mosaic Law is the third party here. And so verse 3 introduces a law which was bona fide, which in context has a function, but is not the Christian way of life. In fact, it is only a warning that you don't love your first husband. What is the purpose of the Mosaic Law today? You know what the Mosaic Law says to you today? Look. That first husband, you don't love him. He's just a habit. That's what the Mosaic Law says to you, and that's all I can say to you, and that's all I can do for you. I can do a lot of things for the national entity. But the Mosaic Law is not the Christian way of life. So, when we're talking about spirituality, we're talking about a law. We're talking about the law of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about the old sin nature, we're talking about another law. And in verse 2, we have seen these laws. The filling of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old sin nature, the law of sin and death. Now, there is another law. Let's put it out here. This looks like a tombstone, but that's a column of stone which Moses carried down the hill and broke and went up and had to get another copy. Got mad and tore up the first copy. That Moses was tough. He threw down those rocks and broke them up. Then he took all these guys who were hanging around the golden calf. He took the golden calf and ground it up into powder, mixed it with water from the river, and made everyone in camp, all 2,000 of them, drink that brew. They actually had to drink that gold. And every bit of gold in that calf wound up in the stomachs of the idiots who worshiped the calf. I like that Moses. He really... He had a way about him. I've got to go back and give Moses again one of these days. He's great. I thought several times I would like to make a cocktail for you. Tear up into fine pieces the pages of your Bible. Make you eat it. All right. Well, you can see Moses appeals to me, but there are others that He leaves them cold, apparently. He left a lot of them cold in his day. In fact, all over the desert, he left them cold. Now, this is the Mosaic Law. That's what we call it. Although it really isn't the Mosaic Law, Moses was merely a secretary and a messenger boy all in one. He took dictation from God, and then he wrote it down on a very permanent piece of paper, a stone, and then he hauled it into camp. But we still call it the Mosaic Law. So you understand, we're talking about what he carried back from the mountain. All right, this is the law for what the law could not do. Here is something the law cannot do. Now notice, could not do looks like a verb, but it isn't a verb, it's a noun. And when you have a noun in place of a verb, where a verb should be, then you have tremendous emphasis. And the Greek noun here is the word adunatos. A-D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Adunatos. This is to be able, and ah means not able. Now, here is the Mosaic Law restricted. The Mosaic Law is not able. Noun, not a verb. Unable is the correct noun, I believe. The law, unable. No verb here. This is a noun. Or we could say the inability of the law. In that it was weak. Now we finally have a verb. Imperfect active indicative of astheneo. Astheneo. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Astheneo is an old Greek word for getting sick. And so sick you can't stand up. And the Mosaic Law can do a lot of things for the human race. In fact, the law is holy, just, and good. It's designed to do things for the human race. But it was never designed to produce spirituality. Never. You see, the Mosaic Law cannot do for you what the Holy Spirit can do for you. The Mosaic Law has a function. We'll see it in a minute in the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. It does have a legitimate function. But among its legitimate functions, there is no place for the Mosaic Law to be the Christian way of life. It simply is not. For what the law, unable to do, weak, because it was weak, imperfect tense, it always is weak, there never will be a time when it's strong in this area. In other words, the law simply can't help you here. What weakened the law? Why can't the law do what the Holy Spirit does for you? Well, because of the flesh. It was weak, kept on being weak, through the flesh. Dia plus the genitive, and it connotes instrumentality, through means of the flesh. In other words, the flesh is the old sin nature. The old sin nature restricts the activities of the law. So there is a third law, but the old sin nature knocks it out. See, the law is outside. The old sin nature is inside. The law comes along and sets up norms and standards for you so that you know that that you're sinning from here. So the law does teach you by norm and standard that you're a sinner. And the law does always have that function. It always has that function. It proves to you that you're a sinner. But it also proves to you that you are helpless and hopeless and useless, and you cannot save yourself, and you cannot gain the approbation of God by your human good. So the law says, look, your human good isn't acceptable either. So the law shows that you have a problem. But the law cannot do anything about the problem. And so God did something about the problem. The law has a purpose, but the law cannot solve the problem. The law cannot bring about the Christian way of life. All right, let's take the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. The doctrine of the Mosaic Law in 6 points. Point one, the Mosaic Law is divided into 3 parts. The Mosaic Law is divided into 3 parts. And we'll call each one of these a codicil. And therefore we'll call it Codex, C-O-D-E-X, numbers 1, 2, and 3. Here is the organization of the Mosaic Law. One, we have Codex number one, which is the moral code, the commandments. Codex number one is a moral code, like the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They are legitimate expressions of God's righteousness. They are legitimate standards for the determination of certain kinds of sin. And the purpose of the moral code is to show the human race that it is bankrupt before God. Next, we have the spiritual code, Codex number two. And the spiritual code is a complete Christology and soteriology. The spiritual code is designed to present Christ as the answer. Just as we're going to see it, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering. Codex number two was the means of teaching, the basic means of teaching Christology and soteriology to the Old Testament saints. Now, there were two kinds of teachers to Israel. There was the prophet, such as Isaiah, and they taught the spoken word of God. But there was the priest, and he taught the written word of God. And Codex number two was in the hands of the priesthood. Codex number two was the Levitical offerings, the various functions, the holy days, such as the Passover and so on, the modus operandi of the priesthood, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. All of the ritual was used to teach Bible doctrine. So we have the concept here of these things being taught. Codex number two, then, is the spiritual code, which was sometimes called the ordinances. Codex number one was called the commandments. We have the commandments, we have the ordinances. The ordinances teach Christology and soteriology. Codex number three, called the judgments, was a social code. And Codex number three is designed to sustain the four divine institutions. And Codex number three is for the entire human race. It was for saved and unsaved Jew. And Codex number three had such things, for example, as taxes. And taxes were to be paid by saved and unsaved, believer and unbeliever. It had to do with military responsibility. Had to do with marriage. It had to do with almost anything you can think of. Laws of hygiene. Dietary laws. And it was for believer and unbeliever. It was designed to protect the four divine institutions. Now that's point one. That's the structure of the Mosaic Law. Point two, the recipients of the law. We ought to understand. You can never understand the law till you understand who is the recipient. First of all, it was given to Israel. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel and only to Israel. The Mosaic Law was never given to the church. That'll come up in a minute. The fact that the law was given to Israel, Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, Romans 3:19, Romans 9:4. The Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentiles. It wasn't even for them. Deuteronomy 4:8, Romans 2:12-14. And the Mosaic Law was never given to the church. Acts 15:5, Acts 15:24, Romans 6:14, Galatians 2:19. Now, before the church age existed, point three, Christ fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17, Christ fulfilled the law. All right, let's go back. Codex number one, the moral law. Christ lived a perfect life in His humanity. His deity was obviously perfect. Two, the spiritual law. Codex number two, Christ fulfilled everything in Codex number two. He fulfilled the Passover. He fulfilled the offerings. He fulfilled everything by His first advent, by His work on the cross, by who and what He was. Codex number three, Christ fulfilled that by obedience to the law of the land. He paid His taxes, for example. We have an illustration of that. Now, Christ fulfilled the law. But there is a sense in which this passage, verse 4 coming up next time, obviously, in which the believer can fulfill the law. How? The believer can fulfill the law by the filling of the Holy Spirit. The believer cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. He can't do it. It's just like the rich young ruler. He may make a lot of points, but he'll never cut it. So, you can't keep the law by keeping the law. You can only keep the law by the filling of the Spirit. So there's a sense in which believers fulfill the law, but we're not under it. So point 3, Christ fulfilled the law, Matthew 5:17. Point 4, therefore, Christ is the end of the law for believers, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for believers. Point 5, the believer in the church age is under a higher law. And that's our passage, Romans 8:2-4. We are under a higher law. We are not lawless. We're under a much higher law. Christ has been glorified. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And point 6, since we've had in our phrase here, for what the law was unable to do, let's see some of the limitations of the law. Point 6, limitations to the Mosaic law. 1, Mosaic law cannot justify. Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Philippians 3:9. 2, the law cannot give life. Galatians 3:21. 3, the law cannot provide the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2. 4, the law cannot produce miracles. Galatians 3:5. 5, bringing us right back to our verse, the law cannot solve the problems of the indwelling old sin nature. Repeat, the law cannot solve the problems of the indwelling old sin nature. Romans 8:3, at which point we'll resume next week. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.